special ritual for 40 days. You see, there are some recommended du'as, which may be recited continuously for 40 days in a row. Of course, some women want to observe this ritual and recite the du'a for 40 days without any break. Of course, if a woman takes pills and she is very much serious about preventing menstrual blood, but despite that she sees some blood, Ayatollah Sistani says that if the blood does not flow for 3 days, she cannot consider herself as being in the state of menstruation. So she has to observe fast, and she has to offer her prayers. Because if a woman discharges blood for less than 3 days, then that blood is not considered the blood of haiz or the menstrual blood. It is considered to be irregular blood. And of course, in the state of irregular blood, a woman is supposed to offer her prayers, and she has to perform her regular religious duties. She can enter a mosque, she can recite the Holy Quran, she can perform all other acts of worship.
Mm-hmm. Sheikh Sabit, imagine a scenario where a woman, in fact, did not perform two wuzus for two units, let's say noon and afternoon prayers.
Yeah.
All right? So she only performed one wudu for both of these units of prayer, all right? And she offered those prayers with one wudu because she did not know, for example, the Sharia rules, maybe, okay? About the istihada while she is in the state of the istihada. Now, does she have to give the qadha of both of the prayers?
Mm-hmm. Well, no, she is not supposed to repeat the prayers, the first two prayers, the first of the two prayers, okay? Mm-hmm. Because, as you mentioned, she made one wudu for two prayers, like, for example, Maghrib and Isha prayers, or Zuhr and Asr prayers, and she offered both of those two prayers with one wudu. Now, according to Ayatollah Sistani, he has to repeat the second prayer. Now, for example, in the example, in the case of Dhuhr and Asr prayer, he has to repeat the Asr prayer. And in the case of Maghrib and Isha prayers, she has to repeat the Isha prayer. Okay,
yes.
Because she was supposed to offer, she was supposed to make wudu for the second prayer also, but she, because of maybe inculpable ignorance, or because of ignorance out of innocence,
mm-hmm.
she did not perform. She did not make wudu for the second prayer. Ayatollah Sistani says even then she has to repeat the second prayer,
mm-hmm.
but not the first prayer.
Thank you very much, Sheikh Javid. That was the program Islamic Laws on RIB English Radio. Thank you very much for listening to us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked in
the Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
self-purification is the most significant
fact.
animate is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful, welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. Please stay tuned.
همسر هارون الرشید زبیده داشت قرآن میخوند.
A good example of spending in the way of Allah is Zubaydah, the wife of Harun al-Rashid. She owned a golden gemmed Holy Quran, which was very much precious and expensive. One day, when she was reciting the Quran, she reached Ayah 92 of Surah Ali Imran, which states, "You will never attain piety until you spend out of what you hold dear." Upon reading this ayah, she told Allah, "I love this Quran very much," and asked Allah to give her the chance of selling this golden gemmed Quran and spend the money for digging water wells near Kaaba in Mecca. Even today, you can find the water wells of Zubaydah in Hijaz. In fact, Zubaydah spent out of what she liked the most to provide water for the pilgrims of Kaaba in Hijaz. This deed of Zubaydah was the true manifestation of spending from what you like in the way of Allah. Thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Rafi'i. To find out more about this program, log on to our website www.parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We'll leave you in Allah's care. Thank you.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the compassionate, the merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Dear listeners, hello everyone. Welcome to another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, and in this edition, we will try to have a closer look at the 25th chapter, Surah Al-Furqan. First, let's just listen to the verses we are going to talk about in this program, and we'll be back shortly. So stay with us.
Bismillahirrahmanirrahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
الذي له ملك السماوات والأرض ولم يتخذ ولدا ولم يكن له شريك في الملك ولم يكن له شريك
He to whom belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth, and who has not taken a son, and has not had a partner in dominion, and has created each thing and determined it with precise determination.
As you have been with us previously, dear listeners, we were talking about the second verse of chapter Furqan, the 25th chapter of the Holy Quran. الَّذِي لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ He to whom belongs the dominion of the heavens and the earth. وَلَمْ يَتَّخِذْ وَلَدًا He has not taken any son. وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ شَرِيكٌ فِي الْمُلْكِ Nor has he any partner in his dominion. وَخَلَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ فَقَدَّرَهُ تَقْدِيرًا He created everything. Then he ordered them in due proportions. Previously, we said that this verse is rejecting all these false beliefs, and it is describing the Almighty Allah with four attributes. So polytheists, Jews, Christians, they all believed in a way that Almighty Allah has got a kind of partner, kind of child. And the Holy Quran has rejected these ideas and false beliefs many times, one of which is through this verse. So at first it says لَهُ مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ which means limitation and exclusivity because the Quranic word لَهُ has come before the phrase مُلْكُ السَّمَاوَاتِ وَالْأَرْضِ The second point لَمْ يَتَّخِذْ وَلَدًا means he has no child because he has no need and his existence is true needlessness وَلَمْ يَكُنْ لَهُ شَرِيكٌ فِي الْمُلْكِ rejecting the Arab polytheist belief and at the end خَلَقَ كُلَّ شَيْءٍ فَقَدَّرَهُ تَقْدِيرًا He created everything, then he ordered them in due proportions. According to dualists, creation is divided between Lord and Devil, because they believe that the world is a collection of bad and the good, while a real monotheist believes that except goodness, there is nothing in this world, And if there is any bad, it is relative, or it is the result of our deeds.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic
approach. We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
وتمثل القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom.
There are some points regarding this verse, dear listener. The first point is that we cannot consider the measurement of various creatures in this world and its quality and quantity as effect of accident. It's not in line with what we know that is called the probability theory. Because how would all of these systems that the Almighty Allah has created be all as effect of accident? It cannot be so. Scientists have studied about it. They have uncovered some mysteries which caused the astonishment of man so much that he unintentionally begins to praise Almighty Allah's magnificence and might. For example, scientists say that if the outer cover of the earth were 10 feet thicker, there would be no oxygen, a material of life, a vital material, of course. Or if the depth of seas were several feet more than what it really is today, all oxygen and carbon of the earth would be absorbed, and it would be impossible to have a vegetable or animal life on the earth. According to studious researchers, it gets clear that it may be possible to gain needed oxygen for human from various sources, but the important matter is that this amount of oxygen is as much as the amount that has scattered in the air for man's use. If the earth's atmosphere were a little thinner than what it is today, heavenly bodies and shooting stars that cannot reach the earth would hit the earth a million times a day. You may know that these heavenly bodies move 6 to 40 miles per second, and if they hit any place, that place would be burnt and destroyed completely. If their speed were less than what it is, for example, equal to the speed of a bullet, all of them would come to the earth, and it is clear that they would destroy everything. So, if man were placed on the way of one of the smallest heavenly bodies, the intensity of the heat of them, that move 90 times faster than a bullet, would rend and destroy him. So these are, dear listeners, some of the reasons that the system the Almighty Allah has created is not effect of accident. We'll discuss more in the next program. Thank you for staying with us. والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.
Don't be saddened by what you see. I all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care and goodbye.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين والصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are taking our inspiration from various sermons to understand how Islamic governance looks, what are its most important pillars, and what makes up the corpus of the system in Islamic governance. And we are presently looking and going through the sermon of Sheikh Shaqiyya, which is one of the very important sermons in Nahjul Balagha, a very powerful sermon that Imam Ali alayhi salam gave when he was chosen, or rather when people, people came around him, people forced him, people kind of, showed their desperation to him that he should be the leader of the Muslim Ummah. And we explained that Imam Ali alayhi salam and the other leaders who are before him and after him in the Muslim Ummah, of course after the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, these were different, and their difference was not because of some personal petty issues, but rather because of the purpose and the direction that the other individuals wanted to take in their leadership, while Imam Ali alayhi salam and the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salam had a completely different understanding and view on how to take the governance. And what is important is that we need to try and understand what Imam Ali alayhi salam had in mind in the form of the direction that the government has to take.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam, he clearly states various reasons behind leadership, behind accepting this leadership. Though if you look at the type of oppression that Imam Ali alayhi salam underwent, that for 25 years he didn't have any position, any political position in the governments, in the Islamic governance. And he was just like a normal citizen, despite the fact that he was a very powerful person and very influential person in Islam. And of course, he was one of the youngest students, special students of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from a very young age. And the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam basically trained him. And he was the one who spent most of his youth learning from the Prophet. And of course, in terms of knowledge, in terms of strength, in terms of belief, in terms of everything, both the sects, the Sunnis and the Shias, attest to the greatness of Imam Ali alayhi salam in all of these senses. So we notice, but in these 25 years, the page of governance was scribbled by people who destroyed kind of the whole system, who changed the purpose, who changed the direction of where Islam has to go. And Imam Ali alayhi salam now had to take over a system that had now many issues. He had to round up so many miscalculations, discrepancies, so many mistakes of the previous rulers. And this was an issue. And yet Imam Ali alayhi salam would have easily denied this, seeing that this is not what he deserved as leadership. But he took it. He took it as a responsibility. He accepted it. He would rather have said, okay, since they have destroyed it to this degree, and they've destroyed the name of Islamic governance to this degree, then let those other individuals who claim to have leadership, let them take it. People like Talha and Zubair and people like Abdullah bin Umar, let them take over the leadership. He would have said, let them go on. And he would have put himself aside. But it was that sense of duty that despite the destruction and the corruption that had occurred within that period, he was ready to take up this heavy, heavy responsibility and kind of change the situation and turn the pages of history and kind of, renew that system into a more beautiful system.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Now, Imam Ali alayhi salam was very clear that his purpose in leadership was not power. Power and authority and control, these were not things that were, in the least a cause of attraction for him, in the least a cause of inclination for him. They did not show this power and this, authority and having a position. These did not, be a source of attraction. They were not beautiful for him. What was beautiful for him is servitude towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. though taking over the Muslim community at that time with millions of citizens from East and West was something coveted by a large amount of people. But that was not important for him. The world, this power, forget about this power, the whole world and what was inside it was very, very valueless for him. It did not have value, it did not carry weight for him because he was looking at another direction. He was completely, engrossed in another purpose, in a more divine, absorption. That divine absorption was so powerful that these other things were not very much, beautiful, not very much attractive, were not even appealing to him. But this is when a person, gives his heart in Allah's love. When a certain person becomes like that, مَنْ يَشْرِي نَفْسَهُ ابْتِغَاءَ مَرْضَاتِ اللَّهِ, the one who sells himself completely, he now sees no will of his own and no pleasure of his own and only Allah's pleasure, then these small petty things do not carry any importance. Let us pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us follow the footsteps of this great man. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
Eric Garner went unconscious. Cops use of a chokehold that allegedly led to Eric's chokehold.
And me and my brothers and sisters sat around the computer, watched the video, and it changed our lives forever. I couldn't stop wondering why. I was screaming at the TV.
His death now being called a homicide.
In a matter of seconds, you see him, being killed, murdered right before our eyes.
A Staten Island grand jury has decided not to indict an NYPD officer in the death of a man on Staten Island.
Race for justice. Part 2.
We know why we're here today. Tamir Wright, 12 years old, playing with a toy gun in the park. The cops roll up on him, and in 2 seconds, they have killed him. 1001, 1002, Tamir is dead. And this is not an isolated incident. It happens all too often, and it must stop.
In September 1994, Nicholas Hayward Jr. was shot and killed in a public housing stairwell by an NYPD officer who mistook a plastic toy gun for a real one. Hayward was just 13 years old. Like so many other cases, no one was indicted in connection with the killing. In the 22 years since Hayward's death, his father has struggled with how and why his son died.
I cry a lot. It's hard to deal with losing a loved one. Nicholas was 13 years old.
It pains me every time I hear of another victim being killed. My son was a great kid. He wasn't causing any harm to anyone. He was doing the right things. You know, he wasn't a danger or a threat to the officer that killed him. So, I mean, I feel that it's just something that I have to do. I have to do this.
We live in a society that continues to criminalize our youth, despite the fact how much effort they put forward to try to make their own life better. My son was doing the best that he can prior to him being killed. And he told the officer, we're only playing. And he shot and killed Nichols in mid-sentence. And despite all of the witnesses who's basically justified what Nicholas was doing, that he dropped the toy gun. They all told the district attorney he dropped the toy gun and the officer shot him anyway.
I think that actually there is a culture in police departments to protect each other, so that when they engage in the use of arbitrary power, they come together, the code of silence, and refuse to allow us to find out exactly what goes on. And I think they also have intimate connections to the judges and others. But I would say this, though, there's no doubt in my mind that there was an epidemic of shooting of precious, well-to-do white brothers and sisters. Police would be accountable. So even given the culture of the police departments that make it difficult for accountability to take place, it's also the fact that when it comes to poor black and brown peoples, that their lives matter less than the lives of well-to-do whites. And therefore, we have to make sure that there's fair policing rather than arbitrary policing. I think fair policing is police having a relationship with the community in which they're an organic part of that community. They are fighting crime. There's all kinds of forms of criminality, including criminality in the black community, criminality in Wall Street, criminality in professional circles, and so forth. But police, unfortunately, over the years, have engaged in such massive arbitrary uses of power that the distrust cuts very, very deep. And of course, it's the backdrop of wealth inequality. It's a backdrop of a capitalist system that makes it very difficult for working peoples of any color to have their humanity affirmed. It's the backdrop of a system in which the opportunities are so limited, the decrepit school system, the massive unemployment, as well as massive underemployment. So we can't overlook the larger social context of the policing that goes on in America. But it can be much more fair than it is now.
A state of emergency has been declared in the U.S. city of Baltimore after protesters clashed with police. It follows the funeral of Freddie Gray, who died in police custody over a week ago. The National Guard say that as many as 5,000 troops have been deployed amid the unrest.
Basically, since Monday, there's been a lot of speculation about what's going on out there, but basically, Freddie Gray, as we remember, we don't know why he was arrested, but he was stopped and he was arrested. And under police custody, his spine ended up being broken and he died from his injuries. So we just need to figure out what's going on, because there's a lot of things being said. We don't know if the youth, we don't know what's going on. We know that a CVS was destroyed. But I mean, with the state of the Baltimore that I knew, I don't imagine that it could be much different from how it used to be. So I am going to head out there, see what's going on, see what I can learn from it, see how I can help, how I can support, but I just can't stay here in New York and not do anything at this point. So I'm heading out there.
Breaking news from Baltimore, a city on edge since the death of a suspect while in police custody, his spine nearly severed. Tonight, those tensions fueling violent protests now. Dramatic images coming in at this hour. You can see some people on the streets there throwing rocks and bricks at police officers.
On April 19, 2015, 23-year-old Freddie Gray Jr., an African-American man, died in a Baltimore hospital after sustaining injuries while being transported in a police van. Gray had been arrested a week before by the Baltimore Police Department for possessing what the police said was an illegal switchblade. Gray's hospitalization and subsequent death resulted in an ongoing series of protests. On April 25, 2015, a major protest in downtown Baltimore turned violent, resulting in 34 arrests and injuries to 15 police officers. After Gray's funeral on April 27, civil disorder intensified with the looting and burning of local businesses and a drugstore, resulting in a state of emergency declared by Maryland Governor Larry Hogan. The Maryland National Guard was deployed to Baltimore, and a curfew was put into place.
I went there expecting the worst because I had seen the National Guard on TV and I had seen like how occupied they were by the military. So I was a little nervous when I got there, but surprisingly, it seemed that they were protecting mostly the harbor, the downtown harbor. That's where all of the National Guard really was, and it seemed that that was what their attention was focused on protecting. I think the media tried to kind of instill fear so that the same thing wouldn't happen in New York, but with Baltimore, it was the young children not feeling heard. It was mostly young children. All of the programs out there are cut for them. There's really nothing for them after school or part-time job-wise out there. So these children, they felt unheard, and their thing was to take to the streets. They were emotional. They started destroying, you know, things that they didn't feel were beneficial to the community.
The narrative around Baltimore, first of all, was that it was a riot. And I don't like that terminology because it's an uprising. It's cause and effect. When people are living in pervasive poverty and homelessness and joblessness, and on top of that, you add to that the current political climate where we see, not that it wasn't happening before, but where we see an overabundance of cops shooting and killing unarmed men, that was a natural response to those conditions. As with every other protest that has happened throughout this country in response to this issue, there was a negative slant put on it. They wanted to paint these people as savages. Instead of looking at the cause and effect. And they also didn't focus on the days that preceded what they called the riot, where people were actually in the streets peacefully protesting. So of course they're gonna spin it.
On May 21st, a grand jury indicted several of the officers involved with Gray's arrest. But in December 2015, a Baltimore judge declared a mistrial in the trial of one officer after the jury was unable to reach a verdict. The images of police wearing helmets and masks, toting assault rifles, and riding in mine-resistant armored vehicles in Baltimore and Ferguson has also raised widespread criticism of what has been dubbed the militarization of local police forces.
I think in the last 5 or 10 years, you've got the intense militarization of police departments. So the police department still engaged in arbitrary policing when I was growing up, but they didn't have the military equipment that they have now. And the very fact that the last 10 years or so, every 28 hours, there's a black or brown person who's killed by a policeman security guard.
I think that military-grade equipment should be allocated to police department, but never ever used against civilians. The military-grade equipment could be used in active shootings, shooter situation, terrorist attack, but never against a civilian unrest. And I, in my mind, it was a horrible error of judgment.
We need action. By action, I mean transformation of institutions. By action, I mean redistribution of the wealth downward. By action, I mean high-quality jobs, high-quality education. By action, I mean high-quality communities where people can live with dignity. By action, I mean police who are accountable, who are punished by law if they murder other folk, or arbitrarily treat other folk in ways in which they ought not. So we're talking about just radical democracy. We need people's power. We need the sharing of power.
Unfortunately, I think that what we've seen with the killings of the officers in New York in 2014 and what we've seen in Dallas recently, unfortunately, I think that this is not the end of retaliation against law enforcement officers by certain individuals who feel that police profession and officers, no matter what department they come from, represent this oppressive and brutal treatment of minorities. After all, if somebody thinks about democracy and democratic principle and wanting to live in a democratic country, they have to realize that policing is a pillar of democracy. And if there are issues of concern, these issues of concern have to be discussed and have to be brought to the attention of the local politicians. But never, ever, they should be translated into any violent behavior, especially towards the ones who overall are charged with the protection of all of us.
One major goal that we have is to tie federal funding of local police forces to a prerequisite that they provide data regarding their shootings, especially in the cases of when they're shooting unarmed civilians, and then also to tie that to the mandatory use of body cameras. So that's a huge goal because I think transparency is necessary. I don't think there's enough data out there, and so that's another reason why people are able to dismiss this issue. Another goal is to have an independent prosecutor to prosecute police when in cases of police violence, especially against unarmed people, because I think it will restore faith for those of us who have lost it in our criminal justice system. People believe that the grand jury system is antiquated and leaves police to kill with impunity, and so I think that this would be one way to help resolve that issue.
You know, a lot of people ask me, like, why do I protest? And because it's an ongoing problem, and I can pretend that it's not going on. I can pretend that it's not happening, but there will be a new hashtag to learn. There'll be a new face the next day. And so we continue to march and move forward and get more organized and get serious, because I don't want my children to still be marching. My grandparents marched. My mother was involved in activism work. And so I don't want to pass this along. I want to be able to tell them the story of how we overcame, how we were able to come together and fight this greater evil, and just, I don't want my children to experience it. You know, I don't want them to grow up being afraid, or teaching them to be afraid of police.
You don't know when the catalyst will be in place. Why did Rosa Parks become the catalyst as opposed to the earlier black woman who sat down on the bus just a few months earlier? It's hard to say when the spark in place takes off, the fire begins to expand, intensifies, and next thing you know, you got a whole host of people on fire for justice. And lo and behold, people take off and it becomes contagious. You don't know when it's going to become contagious. It is contagious now. We are still living in the moment of Ferguson, Baltimore, and things will continue and I hope intensify.
I was told that I'm an activist from the way that I've been doing. I never thought I would be doing this type of work. I've never been the talkative type of person, this outspoken, but this made me who I am. And, you know, this is my life mission right now, like, to become an activist, become a civil rights lawyer, you know, to bring justice some way, somehow to America. This helps me. This helps me a lot. Speaking to people and being out here is more of a support than, you know, shutting down or just crying all the time. I believe that the reforms is going to happen, but I believe that it's going to take a long time. It's going to take a lot of powerful people to be on the same page. What do I fear the most? That when my daughter get older, this will still be going on with no change.
Black Lives Matter is a multiracial movement. Because if Black Lives Matter, given the depth of white supremacy in America, then all lives will matter. Because usually it's the black lives that are the last ones that have value. But the indigenous lives will matter, the Asian lives, the white lives, the brown lives, if black lives matter. That's what makes that movement so crucial. And I'm just so very proud and blessed to be an old school brother who's a small part of that movement led by young folk.
The Black Lives Matter movement, sparked by incidents of police violence, is an ideological and political movement fighting for black empowerment and equality. The movement has grown from the hashtag Black Lives Matter to include protests and demonstrations in every major city in America.
Questions and answers in Islamic upbringing.
I have a son. He's really fond of football, and he's so weak in his lesson courses. I really don't know what should I do.
Could you tell me when we have to start upbringing our kids, that is, from the very beginning of the birth?
I have a little son, and he's so disrespectful. I want to know how to treat him according to the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt, peace be upon them.
Answering parents' questions in upbringing their children in an Islamic way.
Do you know what Islam is? It's a way of life for all. It is taught in the Quran, for big and small.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is your host Musa Al-Bahadali and you are now listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. In this program we discuss problems and questions parents have regarding the Islamic upbringing of their children. As usual, most of the answers are based upon the Holy Book of the Quran and upon the narrations of the Prophet and of the household of the Prophet, peace be upon them all. Joining us in the studio is our guest speaker, Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi from the Islamic Seminary of Qum. Dear Sayyid, I welcome you and Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh and thank you for having me.
Thank you for joining us, dear Sayyid. Today we'll be talking about how some parents unfortunately have a tendency to insult their children or humiliate them or critique them in a negative fashion and basically breaking their children's heart. How can we as parents face this obstacle and also avoid it?
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajeem. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad wa anjil farajhum. We say that many of the great inventions and great ideas, they die before they get born because, for example, someone puts you down.
Right.
You come up with a fantastic idea, with a fantastic theory that could make a lot of change. And you go to your father excited and he says, what is this nonsense?
Right.
And then that's it, it dies out.
Focus on your studies.
Focus on your studies. So the problem here is that we do have some parents who they themselves, they were raised in a way where that their intellectual capacity is very little. They don't have, you know, they're not thinkers.
Creative thinking
or
process.
Thinkers, they don't have creative thinking, like you said.
Right.
So they tend that anything passes them, they tend to put it down. Because when they look at themselves in a point of authority, they think that they are smarter than their children. They know more than the children, even though they know inside them they don't know. Okay, so for example, I'll give you an example. A lot of parents, for example, they act as if they know how to use the devices when the children are asking for a problem.
Right.
And then they come to me like, oh, how do you do this?
Right.
And my child,
like mobile phones and stuff.
I'm like, oh yeah. I'm like, why would you tell your child that you know how to do it when you don't? right? Because they just don't want to say, I don't know, right?
Right, right.
So sometimes, this is an easy example, but sometimes, for example, if a child, he has the tendency towards, for example, art. He wants to be an artist. He goes and he's constantly drawing. Now, his drawing, the drawings that he makes, maybe they're not, you know, fitting from
Islamic?
Your standards, from the way you look at it. Maybe they're not
pretty.
Picasso.
Pretty.
You know, he's not
right.
drawing the Mona Lisa.
Scribbles.
But he has, like, he has an idea. You know, for example, I've seen this sometimes when we do competition for kids, and we do a drawing competition, and we ask them that they have to give us a story with the painting.
Right.
You can see the idea is there.
Right.
I can tell. You know, they say, okay, this is what it means, this is what it means, this is what it means. And when I look, I'm like, I don't see this, right?
Right, yeah.
But it is in the mind of the child, but he's obviously drawing it plainly. Now, what I need to do is encourage that. But if I was simple-minded, like, what is this nonsense? What is this rubbish? Go do something else. Like you said, go study.
Right. Right.
You know,
dismissing them completely.
So, and then you kill that, you know, innovative or this innovation in him or this love in him towards
right.
art.
Right. And on that note, they'll say, let's go ahead and say a quick break.
This is Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Contact us at EnglishRadio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, dear listeners. You are listening to the program Islamic Upbringing. Today we are discussing how some parents unfortunately put down their children in a completely discouraging way and how this is completely bad and perhaps even evil.
Mm.
Dear Sayyid, please pick up where you left off.
We were saying that as parents, we need to have an open mind. Now, if your child comes up to you with an idea, with whatever it might be, if your first response, it should be encouragement. Now, it doesn't matter how absurd and how stupid it might sound to you. Your first response, it has to be, you have to encourage them.
Right.
Wow, very nice. You know, mashallah, it's beautiful. You give them a word of encouragement. And that, you will see over time, it would develop. But if you shut them down straight away, whether you lack it yourself or you don't see the benefit yourself or what have you, it's not the right and appropriate approach to go with when it comes to kids.
Right.
So, and some parents, they don't even want to consider the idea of, you know, even trying to think that they would let the children even ask them. And with a lot of parents, for example, there's a huge gap when it comes to even a child. He has an idea in his mind. He wants to do something. And even coming to ask in the first place. So either he was traumatized when he asked the first time,
right.
and he got a really negative response. He's like, okay, I'm not going to ask again.
Right.
Or he knows the way his dad works in the house, for example. I know my dad is a very angry man. Therefore, I'm not going to talk to him, you know.
Right.
So there's the gap already exists before, which makes it a lot worse. So instead of us doing the right thing by trying to encourage our children to be better at things, we end up making them a lot backwards.
Right.
So, for example, a lot of parents, they find out, even when it comes to the child weaknesses, if the child, for example, bad at maths, they don't encourage them to become better at maths.
Right.
They made them worse. Like, you're stupid, you're dumb,
you can't do this,
oh, donkey, or like whatever names, like, because,
right.
yeah, a lot of people use animal names, sadly,
right.
to name kids. So, you know, if you're bad, you're going to become even worse.
Naturally, yeah.
Naturally,
you have no encouragement, you're not inspired anymore,
yeah,
no motivation.
So instead of them trying to work out with you, trying to help you out, they make it worse is by just either calling you names or trying to put you down. So